God's people say. Amen. Amen. You might be seated this morning.
Praise the Lord. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2? We finish chapter 2 today. This morning, as we cover, the title is The Humility of Our Savior, the title of this morning's message. Much of what the Bible is going to teach us today is against, very much so, the philosophy of the world. Particularly Hollywood, particularly the passion of much professional sport as well. You'll see that there's going to be things that are going to clash with what's said here out of the text today. Let's read from verse 13 to 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to kill him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod. You can imagine Mary. She has a baby. She's traveling pregnant. She's done that long journey. 70-odd miles, gets to Bethlehem, has the child. Now the child is this young, a young infant under the age of 2 years of age. Now it's time to move again. They move at night. "Mary, get up. We've got to go again." You know, we see the blessed of being Mary, the mother of Jesus. We see that. But we forget she's just a young mother. This is the responsibility that came with being the mother of Jesus. What, do we have to get on a donkey? We're going all the way to Egypt. Remember, it's not by train. You go by foot. And there was, until the death they were there of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now Egypt, in Egypt there was a great large, it was a Roman colony then, and Egypt had a large Jewish population at that time. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceeding angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem. Now they believe somewhere around 30-odd children, 30, maybe a few more in Bethlehem. We're not talking hundreds because this is Bethlehem. So about 30, all the under the age of two. And for 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children." Rachel is seeing being the mother of the Israeli mothers. The weeping Jeremiah prophesied was the weeping that came under the Babylonian captivity. And now again there's weeping of mothers, Jewish mothers again in Israel, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. I think Joseph was worried about going to sleep, because every time he went to sleep, an angel appeared unto him, and he didn't know what was happening. Saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother." We don't know how long it is. Some say 6 months, some say up to 7 years. We're not sure. "Go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child, his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he said, "I'm not eating pizza anymore from Bethlehem." He turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth is the muck and bun of Israel. If you come with us to Israel, we're planning to go again, save your pennies. We go to Nazareth. Nazareth is still just a small place, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, nowhere in the gospel, no, in the the Bible doesn't say he's going to be called. There's no actual scripture that says he's going to be a Nazarene. It's said, spoken of generically, they think of him being a Nazarene, and some have said, most Bible commentators say, because he went to Nazareth, our muck and bourdon, our place of, it was a place of low worth. It was like, later on, Nathaniel was going to say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Seriously? You're talking the Messiah coming from Nazareth? It just, and Nazareth had this belittling low, as they say in the States, all I can think of, podunk, something like that. April's supposed to help me there. She's just gone. Thank you, April, for that. And it's just a little hick joint. And there they stayed. And then we live in a world fixated with money, fame, and power. And people are killing themselves trying to achieve these at all cost. At cost to their lives, at cost to their welfare, at cost to their families, at cost to their children, at cost to their marriages. Australia remains the world's leader when it comes to spending on gambling per capita. With a recent report confirming Australians spend 40% more on gambling than any other nation in the world. $2 billion alone in Australia each year are spent on lotto. $2 billion. Australian society is captivated with reality TV. Seriously, you get the channel changer on a Tuesday at 9:30 p.m. Helen allows me to have the channel changer from 9:30 to 9:45. Men, I know you understand that. And you flip and it's cooking, building, flowers, cooking, building, more cooking, more renovating, flowers, and people matchmaking, whatever. That's it. And people will do anything to get a foot in the door on one of these reality shows because it's a road to fame. The Bible teaches us that greatness and riches are a perilous possession for our soul. Christianity clashes headlong with the current passion of the world for wealth, fame, and power. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Proverbs 23:5. "Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings." Now, I used to like going to the barber as a kid and reading the comics while you waited to get your hair cut. And one of the comics was McScrooge, Donald Duck. He had an uncle, McScrooge. And there were times, and they always had bags of money with a little dollar sign on them, the bags of money McScrooge had. And there were times when those bags of money had wings on them when he lost his money. And that's what the book of Proverbs says. "Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." The Apostle Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called into the kingdom of God." Jesus went even further in Mark chapter 10:23, and Jesus, looking around at the crowd, said unto them and said to his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" We live in the top 3% of the wealthiest people in the world, Australians do. And we have a great danger, and it's filtrated the church, it's filtrated the pulpits, where they've turned the gospel into a wealth thing, a money thing, a success in the world thing. My question to you today is, do you envy the rich and famous? You do if you watch all the programs. It's called voyeurism. You live your life through those programs. This is why reality TV, those shows, are on TV, because Australians watch them more than any other programs. That's why they're on. Shows featuring the Kardashians, who've never done anything. I could never work out who they were or what they did, but somehow they're famous. And other Hollywood celebrities are very popular. People want to live like them. They want to have the life they have to be like them. And they will do anything to achieve such. One newspaper did a report in America where they questioned people, what would you do for $1 million? People said, I would leave my family for $1 million. I would leave my wife for $1 million. I would leave my husband. I would leave my children for $1 million. I would kill someone for $1 million. And it's so shook the nation the day that America told the truth of what people would do for $1 million. Beware when within you rises the temptation, the whisper, oh, I wish I had their place. I wish I lived how they lived. That's why there's advertisement. I wish I owned what they owned. 200 years back, there was no advertising. How many shovels did you have in a shed? You had one shovel. How many knives? You had one sharp knife. Because that's all you needed. But now you have advertising. You go, well, you need that shovel. Boom. That's a bargain. I've got 12 shovels, but this is $5. That's 13 shovels. The very wealth which you may be desiring, that's called covetousness, the Bible says, may very well be gradually sinking its possessors down into a godless eternity, into hell. People often say, well, I just want a little bit more. J.D. Rockefeller, one of the famous and most wealthy families ever in the world, billionaire, made his own lunch and took his lunch every day. He was asked, coming out of a car going to a great meeting one day, how much money is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. A little bit more may well lead to your ruin. The Bible speaks of a sin that doesn't get much coverage in our material-driven world today, and it is called covetousness. It's kind of like, well, it's not really that bad. I mean, there's adultery, fornication, there's all those other sins, stealing and all that. But covetousness, and every time you see that list of sins, see where covetousness is embedded, what lays around it. It's potent. Yet it's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, simplifies it even further by saying, thou shalt not covet. Now, what is that word covet? We don't use that word in our modern language today. It means desire passionately. It means lust after. It means to feign. It means to seek the thing that is forbidden. Jesus put it this way in Luke's gospel, Luke 12:15. Then he said, beware, that's a warning. Then he says, guard, that's a double warning. Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life, Jesus said, is not measured by how much you own. Now you and I, when we see someone, what do we say when we see them? So I saw old Joe the other day, or old Fred, or some Mary, or somebody. What did you say? They're doing well. How did you say that they're doing well? He was driving the latest. She was wearing this. And they had one of these. And it was, you know, that one. And you know where they're living. And you should see their house. And their kids go to this school. You've identified a whole heap of stuff that if I have a credit card, swipe, and no dough, and no job, I can have that. But that doesn't mean I'm not like a rich man who went to a Greg Laurie crusade in Sydney. He said, I have the latest TV, the largest one you can get, still unpacked. Downstairs, I have a brand new Harley I've ordered, still in its crate that it came in. I have a gun job. My unit overlooks Sydney Harbour. But he says, in the spare room, I have a loaded shotgun. And I've come close to putting it on myself so many times. What we perceive, the world says, man. And then sometimes we start to go after that. Jesus said, beware. Guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Hebrews 13:5, the writer of Hebrews says, let your conversation, and that word in our today's living wordage means now, let your the way that you live, your the way that you live, the way you talk, not just how you speak, but the way you live, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content. Ah, that's a word that's missing, isn't it? Be content with such things that you have. They did a recent survey I was reading of children and toys. And they monitored this survey with kids. And I forget how many it was. That was either 7 or 15, or they broke it down. They had 4 toys or 3. And the children were content and played best when they had the 3. But when they had the 7 or the 15, they went from 1 to 1 to 1 to 1. But when they had the 3, they were happy just playing with the few that I had. I go back to my childhood back in 1375. And I got a rock car carved out of limestone. My father made it. But I remember vividly, and I still have a photo somewhere, of me getting a plastic car one year. One present, because that was all you got. And it was the greatest present I ever got. Today, how often in our homes do we have to go through and do a hoover of getting rid of all the toys? There's boxes and boxes. I haven't played with that. I haven't played with this bikes over here. There's 12 skateboards. There's this. And we hoover them out. We've got to get rid of them out. We are being influenced. We are transferring that to our homes. Hebrews says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake you. So here's the bit on the end. Because you can be content by just knowing me. By just having Christ. You see, this is where all this is coming to. You say, how does this relate to being in Bethlehem? You'll see. Jesus Christ and his mission depend not on the power or patronage of the rich and famous. The princes, the Bible calls them. Examine history, and you'll find seldom of such have done anything for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Overwhelmingly, those who have had wealth and power have been the enemies of the truth. Now, verse 13, they were told to flee to Egypt. And then it says in verse 14 that he arose, Joseph took the young child, his mother by night, and departed. That word departed means withdraw for safety. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled and spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You see, those who are like Herod are many. But I want to ask you, as we look at the story today, what is our Savior like? What is God like? First point, our Savior Jesus was a man of sorrows. Our Savior Jesus was a man of sorrows. From the earliest of days, Jesus was indeed an infant, a child, aware of sorrow, living in sorrow, dealing with sorrow. His life is in danger as soon as he enters the very world in which he created. He is the king of a world that is hostile to him. Even as a child, the Son of Man already lacked a place to lay his head. And he's forced to wander from place to place. No place like home. He doesn't have one. Joseph and Mary must flee. Otherwise, Herod's going to kill him. And yet Jesus is just a child. He is our suffering Savior. He can truly sympathize, and this is why this has happened. Well, why did God allow this? Why didn't God just kill Herod? Because Jesus entered the world, and he was going to show you, he was going to identify you in every area of living as a man in this world. He can sympathize with us when we cry out to him and we find ourselves coming under cruel persecution. Your kid at school, he's a Christian. He's bullied, pushed around. He's mocked. Jesus identified with that. Can you imagine when he went back to Nazareth and he's growing up and he's going to school? Did his mother have a reputation? Absolutely. Was Jesus going to wear that reputation all his life? Well, he did even when he was in the ministry. We know of your background, at least we're legitimate. You see, Jesus knows well what our hearts are in pain with when we pray unto him. Because the Bible tells us something, that when you live as a Christian in this unchristian world, we are going to be persecuted. You are going to be ridiculed. You are going to face opposition, and yet you've done nothing wrong. You're just who you are. Jesus is showing us here from the very start as a child, his life was going to be lived as a suffering Savior. To you this morning who are suffering, this message, the first point, is telling us, let us keep nothing back from him. He understands. He's the go-to that when you are going through a difficult time in your class, when the teacher has rubbished you in front of all the other class because of your Christianity, that you can go to God and he knows exactly how you're feeling and the pain that you have. And he can comfort you like nobody else. It's at those times that we are to make him truly our closest friend. And he is our Savior in our time of need. Teens, you're going to find that, because if you live today as a Christian amongst your other peers, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. Because they're going to want to drink. They're going to want to have sex before marriage. They're going to want to try a drug. They're going to want to get you to go to a party. That's a very different party. They're going to want you to be part of that. And if you aren't, then you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be mocked. Because 99.9% of all the other kids in your school, in your class, in your sporting team are going to be at that party. They're going to be involved in that. You, teens, at this time, I pray that you will grow close to God right now. That right at this moment, you have a relationship with Him where you can run to Him. All the girls at school have rubbish me because I want to stay pure until I find the right man. Stay with Christ. Guys, you're going to be mocked when other young men around you are going to be speaking of the things that they've done over the weekend with girls. And you're going to be different. And it's at those times when the persecution comes because you're living for God, they're going to mock you and persecute you. It's at that time when the weight of that comes, you need to have Christ as your closest friend. And He will comfort you, but also give you the strength then to go back and overcome what all that the enemy is throwing at you. It says in verse 16 that Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he went and killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem. You see, you say, well, why are these innocent kids getting killed? Take a step back. This is the real world. They quote from Jeremiah about Ramah, about Rachel weeping, wait, Rachel, and the mother of Benjamin. Because you see, this is a spiritual conflict. You and I are living in a world where the enemy is out to kill us. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. And these children are killed by the destroyer. We're in a conflict. We're in a conflict in a spiritual war. And Jesus is our suffering Savior. Second point, we see that death, however, is the ruler over all. Death is the ruler over all. The rulers of millions, the despots, the dictators, the tyrants, all throughout history, all have no power to retain life when their hour comes, when their moment arrives. There is no stopping it. Death comes to all. Every unjust empire in history has ultimately fallen. So too in the book of Revelation, the final dictator, the Antichrist, his world rule, he too will fall and his kingdom will collapse. Babylon. The murderer of helpless children, Herod, must himself die and face the judgment of God. And he did. Death came to him. Joseph and Mary hear Herod is dead. And so they return home now to safety. And Job tells us that the triumph of the wicked is but short. Job 20 verse 5. Let our hearts never fail. Death is a mighty leveler. No one can hold it back. It takes every mountain out of the way of Christ's church. For the Lord, the Bible tells us, He lives forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His enemies, and that's what you and I got to realize, are men. Yes, there's a spiritual conflict. A third of the fallen angels, Satan. But his enemies, our enemies, are men. Yes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but the enemies that they use, the channel by which they work through, die. They don't live forever. That's why when you and I see the world in its political turmoil, and never have we seen such a world as it is, sometimes people go, look at this, who's running the place, and begin to have fear. I want to remind you, Psalm 2 tells us clearly that we're as believers are not to have any fear about the political goings on and who's ruling where and what. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry. Free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. God says, you've got to be kidding. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem on my holy mountain. Listen up. No matter what happens in America, no matter what happens in the Middle East, no matter what happens in Russia or North Korea or Europe, Christ is going to return. His coming is coming at the hour that he says, the appointed time. He will return and he will return to Jerusalem. That's where he's coming back. And in Jerusalem, he will set up his rule. And from there, he will rule and reign. And the Bible says that his rule and reign shall be for how long? Forever. For everlasting. You and I need to be firm in our minds and in our hearts and our emotions when we get troubled by political things that are happening around us, and we need to be reminded of the truth that God runs the world. He's coming back. And he's coming back at the hour that he has designated. And he will put his feet in Jerusalem. And he will rule from Jerusalem, no matter what the Muslims say. You see, we live in a world where it's everyone's drive and goal for riches, for fame and power. But there is something that is again looked down upon in our modern society, and it's called humility. In our text this morning, we see the treasure that is our Lord's humility. The humility of our Savior. The picture of him washing the feet of his disciples. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy God, and he's washing dirty feet. Jesus dwelt with his mother and Joseph in a small town called Nazareth, and it's still a small town. 300 to 400 people at the time that Christ lived there. It's a little town in Galilee, obscure, having no resonance in the Bible, no fame like Hebron or Shiloh or any others. And here Jesus, listen, he lived there for 30 years. For 30 years. When you go there, you go, it's not the place I want to spend 30 years. We're told in those 30 years, he was subject to Mary and Joseph. That is, obedient, Luke 2:51. He returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Here, what did Jesus do in those 30 years? Tradesmen, listen up. This is your moment. He worked in a carpenter's shop with Joseph, from a young boy to 30 years of age. He went about his job. He did an ordinary job. Went to work, made things. Went to work, made things. Went to the synagogue on Saturday. Went to work, made things. Looked after things at home. You see, men, God calls you to be a godly man in your workplace. Jesus was a godly man working as a tradie. 5/6 of Jesus' time on earth, he lived with the poor in absolute humility. No TV shows, no guest appearances, no teaching tours and speaking tours, none of that. He went and walked to the shop and began making the chair and fixing the table. Why is this important for us today? Why has God given us this information in Matthew's gospel? We are, most of us, far too ready to seek great things. But Keith, what's wrong with that? We have our goals and our dreams. Listen up, you're not going to like what I say, but it's what the Bible teaches us. You see, to seek great things is the mantra of the world. Dream your dream. You hear that? We hear that all the time. Now you dream your dream, man. Go for it. What's wrong with that? Yet, in our very next chapter, chapter 3, we'll come to a man who the most famous part of his saying would be, I must decrease and he must increase. John the Baptist ain't out there spruiking and going, I'm John the Baptist. I'm the one preparing the way for the king. I am dreaming my dream. He says, no, I've got to decrease. He's got to increase. I've got to get in the shadow. He's got to get further out in the light. You see, it's so different to the philosophy of the world. Yet God, through the prophet Jeremiah, teaches us, Jeremiah 45:5, are you seeking great things for yourself? Jeremiah says, don't do it. What? He says that. You see, title, position is not so important as you think. Some people marry someone just to get the title. Well, I'm married to a doctor. I'm married to a lawyer. And it's one also of the three main reasons that marriages fail, because they've only married that person because of who they are in the community. I've married them because they're a footballer. And the moment they're no longer playing football, I don't think this is going to work out anymore. It is a great sin to be covetous and worldly and proud. We're told not to covet. We're told if we love the things of the world, then the love of God is not in us. We're told in Proverbs that God resists the proud. It is no sin to be poor. It matters not how much money you have or where you live. What matters is, what are you in the eyes of the Lord? It matters, where are you going when you die? It is these that are the weightier matters of life. Finally, if we're going to strive for anything, may you strive to copy our Lord's humility. How do we do that? Well, I am the humblest person in this church. I got an award for it the other day. You see it? Humblest person in the church. 2 years running. Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. God resists the proud. You hear that? That's what the Bible says. God actually stands in front of you and says, you ain't going anywhere. You got to go through me. Guess what? You're not going anywhere. God resists the proud. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. I love being around someone who is truly humble. They make me just re-examine my life. It is both powerful, humility, and indeed beautiful. And I see it in some people. And I say, they are touched by God. So, for humility, let us labor. Well, how does that work, Keith? For humility, let us pray. Whilst our knowledge may be limited, whilst our faith at times might be weak and our strength small, but if we are disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, the humblest of all, the humblest of all towns, let us too be humble. Ladies, apparently you had this. Interesting how it fits. Philippians 2, Paul said, let nothing be done. Do you hear this? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's the world. Or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others, hear this, I'm better than you. No. Esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind, this is how I want you to think, Paul says, be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, he's God Almighty, did not consider it robbery or to be equal with God, but made himself. It's an act. He played the part. He made himself of no reputation. So what sort of reputation do you have? You know what we're striving to have? No reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, again it says, he humbled himself and became obedient. How far? Well, how far do I have to go in this marriage? Seriously. How far do I have to obey my mom and dad? Seriously. He humbled himself, obedient to the point of death. And even the death of the cross. This morning, as we close, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Because you see, out the world, and you're probably thinking, well, this is all, I don't know how that fits. Well, it's what the Bible says. Well, I don't agree with it. Well, you need to adjust it. Not the Bible, your way of thinking. This morning, are you striving to have, to work, killing yourself to get the very things that will ruin your life? Oh, I got the house. Yeah, but my wife left me and the kids never saw me for those 30 years I labored to get our house. Pity. Would have been nice to have Dad at home. Things, are you striving for things that will bring sadness, heartache, and eternal separation from God? Do you realize the treasures you already have? Be content with what you have. And you know what my treasures are? I can tell you, they're living and breathing. All my treasures are living and breathing. My wife, my family, my grandkids, my treasures. They're my treasures. It's really simple. Nothing else, anything else I don't care about. We sang the song, Give Me Jesus. It's my funeral song. Should the Lord tarry and I die before he comes back. That song I want sung at my funeral. Just give me Jesus. Because once I got him, contentment came into my life. Contentment. In this world, we shall have tribulation. He was a suffering Messiah. Our Lord knows. We're going to face that too. When you face it, run to him. Stay close to him. But maybe this morning, we need to repent of our pride. Well, I'm striving. I'm going to get this, Keith. This is what I want. Well, God just wants you. He wants you, and he wants to give all of himself to you. Stop seeking great things for yourself, but ask God for humility. No selfish ambition. Live your days for the Savior who loves you. Enjoy life now, that moment, that walk, that talk. Be content with what you have. And God will richly bless you. And you'll find out just what blessings you already have. You just didn't know. They're sitting right in front of you. They're pulling at your jacket. Dad, Dad. They're sitting across the table for you each time you eat. They're in your arms as you hold them. See, Jesus came to give you life, that more abundantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for humility. Help us to be humble servants just like you. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's worship the Lord.